Lord. All right, if you will, look with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. And my text this evening is going to be verse 6 down to verse 19. And I'd like to speak with you on this subject, the faithful and true Word of God. One thing is certain, that we can trust this word that we hold in our hands. It is the word of God. It reveals the word of God, that is Christ. And certainly, as we come to the conclusion of this book of Revelation, we find here a sum, if you will, of the whole Bible. There's some that argue whether the words written here just apply to this book of Revelation. As it says there in verse 7, he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. But if you look that word up in the original, it's the word Biblios. It's the word from which we get Bible. And so I believe the Spirit of God directed John to write not only concerning the veracity of this book of Revelation, but the whole of Scripture. It is faithful and it is true. So we'll read from verse 6 down to verse 19. He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel, his messenger, to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel or the messenger which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. You remember we saw the same thing in chapter 19, in verse 19. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel, my messenger, to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God will add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And we have these two concluding verses. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So here we have a very solemn summary, if you will, of the contents not only of the book of Revelation, particularly as this is the last vision that we find written in Scripture, and from what we know and what is revealed here, the very last word that God by His Spirit was pleased to leave with us until Christ should come again. So, well worth our time. Not that this is any more important a passage of Scripture than what we have in the rest of Scripture, but it summarizes what all of Scripture is about. And certainly, if we're the Lord's, He has given us a hunger and a thirst to know His Word and to know Christ through His Word. If we're to know anything of Christ, it's going to be through this Word. And so it behooves us to prayerfully consider it. But we see here, and again, express the faithful and true Word of God. This is confirmed in verse 6, lest any should doubt. I know that there are a lot of opinions about the Word today, a lot of discussion and debate of what is and what isn't, and a lot of argument over documents that have been written and found, and some certain portions of Scripture are put in question as to whether or not they were in the original or not. Well, that's man's opinion. I do know that there was a set of documents that was faithfully transcribed and kept by the power of God. And from those documents, we have here our translation. Up till about the 1800s, it was never questioned. These were called the Textus Receptus. This was the received text. This was the one that the King James Version was based upon, and the translators took great care in giving us a copy of what we have today. In the 1800s, some of the documents began to be questioned, and that's why in some of the translations, you'll see a little footnote, and it'll go down to the bottom and say this portion was not in the oldest manuscripts. And these men, by the name of Westcott and Hort, began to question parts of Scripture, particularly those that had to do with the deity of Christ, because they themselves neither believed in the deity of Christ nor in the miracles. And so everywhere they could, they put in question portions that would confirm Christ to be God. And sadly, many of the modern translations today that you find in bookstores are based upon what these two men put together as proof texts or documents that they considered to be more authoritative than the ones that had been up to their time. These were natural men. They were not converted. They didn't profess to be. They professed to be simply linguists. And what I find interesting is that in order to determine the correct reading of certain of those documents that they had, when there was a contradiction, they decided. They voted. They had a committee that would decide. And so they began to put in question. That's why I recommend this Bible that we hold in our hands, the King James Version. It is a translation, but it is the most careful translation to the original, even down to putting in italic those words that weren't found there. Such care they had. As opposed to today, where they look for dynamic translations, free-flowing. And you'll get a man like Kenneth Taylor, for example, that sat down and just wrote a commentary on the Bible so that his grandchildren could understand the Scriptures a little better. and they call it the Living Bible. And you wouldn't believe how many people buy it as being the Bible. It should never have the title Bible on it. It ought to just say Kenneth Taylor's translation of the Bible. That's what it ought to be called, or commentary on the Bible. That would be a truer statement than to call it the Living Bible. And so I say all that to say we live in a day where there's great carelessness with regard to the reading of Scripture, the translating of it, the interpreting of it. And I believe that it all stems from the fact that we have many natural-minded people today who, like Westcott and Hort, have taken up this book and are purporting to interpret for others the meaning when they themselves have never been given any knowledge of Christ and His Spirit. This is a spiritual book. And so when I read this reaffirmation in verse 6, and this to John, you know, it was as much for John as it was for us. You think about everything that has been revealed to him here on the Isle of Patmos. Left to himself, his mind might be spinning by now. How on earth can anything ever contain even a portion of the mystery that was revealed to him? And yet, lest he waver, lest he doubt, lest he question anything that was revealed, it is confirmed to him that the God, notice, the God who gave him these discoveries, he's the Lord God. And the Word, these sayings are faithful and true. Why? Because it's the Word of God. The Word can only be as faithful and true as the author. And we have no reason to question or doubt the faithfulness and the veracity of the God of Scripture. He is faithful and true, and His Word is faithful and true. And yet, we see here in verse 6 how it pleased the Lord to communicate His Word. It's humbling to think that the God of the universe has purposed that His Word be transmitted to this world through humans, through a human instrument. That's humbling. You know, when we think that it pleased God to reveal Christ, to reveal the gospel through the foolishness of preaching. Here I stand before you. I know my own particular weaknesses and fallacies. I know how I struggle even to take a portion like this and set it forth. And yet, in verse 6, the Lord confirms to John that it was through the holy prophets that He sent His messenger. That word angel is the word messenger. To show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done. Even here, it wasn't a matter of God revealing Himself by His Spirit individually to different ones and them gathering together in a place of worship and each one standing up and talking about a revelation that they had. No, there's a very clear transmitting of this Word to His servants. And here it's described as being through the holy prophets. You say holy in what sense? That word means sanctified. It means set apart. They did not take this charge to themselves, but they were set apart unto it. They were anointed unto it, just like the priests and the kings were anointed, set apart, sanctified. Certainly it wasn't because they were holy in themselves, no. But they were like those vessels of the tabernacle that had been set apart for a holy service, but they were vessels of clay. They were made of earthly elements and had to be purified themselves, but set apart for a holy use. And, you know, I know people question this. They say, how can we call this Word the Holy Bible when it was written by men? Well, the Spirit of God clearly assured in His revelation through these men that even though they were sinful creatures and but vessels of clay, yet that Word which God transmitted through them was to be holy. It was to be without error. And certainly, as we read these Scriptures and compare Scripture with Scripture, it reconfirms the truth that one author, in reality, wrote this Word. It's the Spirit of God. And I don't care whether it's Moses, who was in the beginning, and then 1,500 years later, John, writing this last Word, they have but one message. And what John declares here is the same thing as Moses said back in Deuteronomy, that the Lord would raise up another prophet like unto him. And he said, hear him. Hear him. Again, speaking of Christ alone. So this Word is faithful and true in that it is God who is its author, and it was communicated through His servants. And notice the things which must shortly be done. In other words, soon to be confirmed by their accomplishment. This is one of the reasons why I don't believe that the book of Revelation, for the most part, is some sort of prophetic book for something still in the future. As we went through this particular book, we noted how the opening of these seals and the pouring out of the vials of the wrath of God are cyclical descriptions of God and His sovereignty, and Christ being seated on the throne, doing His will in this world, and preserving His church, all the while bringing judgment upon the enemies of the church. And it is to be that way until the end of time. If this writing that we've just read here had nothing to do with the early church, then why would they have even read it? What would have been the purpose? I believe that when it says here to show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done, it has to do with those things that this risen Christ, think back in the day when John wrote this, Christ would have been ascended already for nearly 40 years. And so, or 50 years, somewhere in there. And so the reminder is that the unfolding of these things in the book were from this one who lived, died, and rose again, ascended on high. And that he was actively doing his will from his throne in glory. And notice written things which must shortly be done. How could it be determined that they must be done except they come from the hand of a sovereign Lord? And that's who Christ is. Just because He's not physically on this earth right now does not mean that He's passive. That we know from Scripture that all things are from His hand who is seated upon that throne. And then we know that this Word is faithful and true by the one who delivered this to John. There again we see here in chapter 19 and verse 10 when these were revealed to John that the same thing happened. So close was the identity of this one who brought this message to him that from John's perspective, he assumed it to be Christ Himself. And it was only when he fell at His feet to worship Him that the messenger said, "See thou do it not." We saw that in Revelation 19:10, and we see another repetition of it here. And you might say, well, how could John be so foolish to be fooled twice? What I can see here in this particular example is that this one, this messenger, if you will, this angel, was so true to the word, to the honor and glory of God, even in his manner, in his presence, in the way that he presented it to John, that John, from his natural eyes, saw no difference between the messenger and Christ. You know, it's like someone that faithfully preaches Christ today and sets him forth. People are drawn to that one, and sometimes too much so, to where they get to revering the preacher, thankful for the preacher, thankful that the preacher exalts Christ before their hearing and their eyes. And then the preacher, the messenger, has to remind them, don't give me the glory. You know, I'm but one of your fellow servants, but give glory to Christ. Worship God. And I think we need that reminder. There's times when the Lord will bless a message, and the Lord's people so blessed they receive the messenger as if it were Christ himself. And that's not a bad thing, but don't exalt the preacher. Do not put the preacher on a pedestal. You'll soon be disappointed. And I believe that's why the scriptures tell us everything about these messengers that the Lord used, whether it was his angels here or whether it was his prophets. You go back and read their lives, you'll see flaws. You'll see their failings. And yet, as they stood there declaring the gospel, as they stood there declaring the word, the Lord's people were endeared to them. And yet the reminder here to John is even that it is Christ alone who is to be to be worshipped. And so we see again, faithful and true is the word of God, and how it is brought to his particular people. In verse 10, we see that the instruction is given of this faithful and true word to leave it open. In other words, to cause it to be read and observed by all. When it says, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, it's saying, don't hide it. This is something that should be perused by all. It's something that we should labor to understand. And here we see our Lord dealing freely and openly. Doesn't speak this in secret. Nothing in this word is to be hidden. Now, there are certain ones to whom it is hidden, but the word is not hidden. It takes the Spirit of God to give eyes to see, but this is not some mystery book that once written is put away in a dark corner somewhere where only a few people are designed to be able to read it. I know there was a time when the Catholic Church presented it that way, that the only ones who could have copies of the word, the only ones who could declare it, were earthly priests that were ordained by an earthly organization. And there are some men that have paid with their lives to give us the freedom today to freely read this book. I hope we never forget that. William Tyndale, who was the first one to translate the scriptures into the English language, paid for it with his life. He was burned at stake. But one day when they were pursuing him, and he ran into one of these self-appointed priests, and the priest was criticizing him for taking what was holy in the book and making it available to the common man. That was the argument back in the day. And they pursued him and tried to shut him down. They tried to burn every copy he'd ever translated, but the Lord preserved it. In fact, the King James translators, centuries later, used his translation to compare with the original to come up with what we have today as the King James Version. But William Tyndale actually was the first to translate it into the common language of the people. Up to then, It was read in Latin, and not even the priests understood the Latin. They would just read it and comment. But I remember reading about him one day standing there next to a peasant working in the field when he told this priest, the day is coming when that peasant in that field will have this word to be able to read it freely. I wonder how much we appreciate having this word in our hand today. You think that happened centuries ago, and yet here we are sitting calmly tonight with a book open, just like it says here in verse 10. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Don't hide it. Write it. Leave it open. And the time is at hand. The time is at hand because everything we read in here is exactly how God is at work in this world right now. We never need to doubt. There are a lot of things that are a mystery. They'll remain that way. God's purposed it that way, that we not know beforehand what will be, but we know whose hand is before all things and directs all things. And so this is written for our comfort. It's open that we might read it. It's a faithful and true saying. And again, we see a picture of God's sovereignty as to the effect of this book. You think about the number of people that read this book, and yet the veil remains upon their heart, just as in the day of Paul when he wrote. He said there were many that read it still. It was read every Sabbath day, but with a veil upon the heart. It's a reminder that this book that we hold in our hands, which is written and given to us by the Spirit of God, is a savor of life to some and of death to others. And so God has purposed it. I believe that's why it says there in verse 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. Now you stop and think about when this was written. This was after the cross. There's not going to be one person saved or justified whom God has not already justified in the death of his Son. And so it's a reminder that you could put this book in everybody's hand in the world, and yet you would not change one iota the number of the saved by it. There's this thought that if we could just get more copies of the Bible into people's hands in their languages, there would be more that will be saved. That's not what is declared here. What's declared is, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. It's not written for everybody. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. If Christ did not pay their sin debt, then they're filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. There again, how is one made righteous except through the blood righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's already been accomplished. Nothing is going to change that before a holy God. He that is holy, let him be holy still. Here the Lord clearly makes a difference between those that are his and those that aren't. And the effect of this book is for those who, by God's grace and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, have been made righteous, been made holy. It's not reading this book that makes you righteous or holy. I was under that delusion for many years, thinking if I just got up early in the morning and read, I would be a little bit more pure than if I didn't read. How foolish. Let him that is righteous be righteous still. He will be in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There aren't degrees of righteousness. There aren't degrees of holiness. You're either holy or not. You're either righteous or you're not. And if Christ has paid the debt for you, you're righteous. If he has accomplished all that God's law and justice required in his life and death, then he declares you holy, and you're holy still. Nothing can deter, nothing can change that. Again, that's the effect of this faithful and true word, and that's what gives us comfort, those that are the Lord's. But in verses 13 and 14, again, we see why this is a faithful and true word. It's because of who's the author, of who's the finisher, and who is the rewarder of the faith of those that he has bought. He says in verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." You know, my reward, not rewards, but my reward. You say, what is Christ's reward when he comes again? Well, he bought the right to judge all men. And he said that in his high priestly prayer. I glorify the Father that he has given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life unto as many as the Father has given him. That's his reward. That's the effect of his work, to give eternal life unto as many as the Father has given him. And to give every man according as his work shall be, what he's determined and what he will do. He is the, that's why you link it to verse 13, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And so his word is. Who will have the last word with regard to the salvation or the judgment of men? It's Christ himself. That right to the tree of life is given by he who is the tree of life. That entrance into heaven will be according to his faithful word and truth, not according to men. See, men have it backwards today. They think it's something they do. They think that it's conditioned on something, how they live. And yet, very clearly, the Lord affirms that his coming, his reward is with him. It is he that determines who is saved and who isn't, based upon his work. And in verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. I believe here is a scripture verse that serves as a snare to many, because they read that and they say, ah, there it is, the commandments. That means the Ten Commandments. And so they set about trying to do and observe the law as if that is what is expected. But to do his commandments, when you stop and consider, what are the commandments of Christ? You can do this study yourself. What did he say? Look unto me. What did he say? Come to me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest. The Spirit directed John to write in his first epistle, this is the record that God has given of his Son, that you might believe on him. Those are the commandments that are spoken of here. And blessed are they that do his commandments. Blessed are they that do not come in any other way than what he has commanded. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We rest in that. We don't try to forge another way. We don't try to find another way. We rest in what Christ has accomplished. That's the effect of his work. That's the evidence of the work of his Spirit. And truly blessed are they that do his commandments. It says that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. Their right to the tree of life is not based upon their obedience, but it's based upon the obedience of Christ, evidenced in them resting in him. And certainly I believe that's the the sense of that particular scripture. We can rest in what he has commanded because he is faithful and true. And his word is faithful and true. I've had so many people after hearing me preach say, do you ever get a little bit concerned about putting all your eggs in one basket? Well, number one, these aren't eggs in a basket. This is resting in a sovereign, sure Savior in what he's accomplished. And it would be sooner thought that Christ himself would be removed from the throne as the Son of God than for anyone to perish for whom he died and to whom he has given that faith to look to him alone. So it's not a lottery. It's not a crapshoot. This is resting in what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. And our right to the tree of life is based upon who the tree of life is. It's Christ. And our entrance in through the gates into that city is based upon solely His person and that work that He has accomplished. Again, because He is faithful and true. As opposed to, as you see in verse 15, all others. This is why we don't confide in men or in the flesh. Because without our dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. You know who that's talking about? When Paul spoke of dogs, he was talking about religious leaders who led people in a false way. Any man that does not stand and declare the truth of Christ alone in salvation and endeavors to put any kind of condition to that salvation that he has wrought upon man, that man has some part in it. Scriptures call him a dog. Scriptures call him a sorcerer. Remember, Paul wrote to the Galatians, "Who hath bewitched you to preach any other gospel?" Is to be a sorcerer, is to be a whoremonger, to lead somebody away from Christ as if there were some other way. These all have serious consequences. Murderers. Remember what Christ said of the Pharisees, "You are your father, the devil, who was a liar from the beginning and a murderer." These are people that assassinate men's souls because they don't point sinners to Christ. They lead them in another way. Idolaters, to worship any other Christ than the one set forth here in Scriptures, to be an idolater, to deviate in any way. And whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. You know, some time ago, someone started a lie on God, saying that He loves everybody. That goes contrary to what the Scriptures teach. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Scripture says the wrath of God abides upon those who are outside of Christ. If Christ didn't pay their debt, the wrath of God abides upon them. They never were loved of God. Someone started a lie long ago that said that Christ died for everybody. And I don't mind saying it's a lie. There's some people that say, "Well, we've got to be careful here, walking on eggshells." We're not. You're either in the truth or you're not. Either Christ paid the debt or He didn't. Either He has a people that He bought or He doesn't. And all that stand opposed to that work that He accomplished effectually, all who say there are those in hell for whom Christ died, I have no problem at all calling them liars. Because that's what the Scriptures do. And unless the Lord is pleased to grant repentance, they will perish in their sin. That's what the Lord told the Pharisees. If you do not believe that I am, you will perish in your sin. You will die. These have eternal consequences. A lot of people trifle with this word. We can't. We can't. It is the Word of God. It's faithful and true. It is the confirmed testimony of the Spirit of God. And as we see in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." That's interesting. If you're the bride, if you're one for whom Christ died, then we say, "Come." Not any Jesus, but this one to whom we look. I'm going to stop there, and Lord willing, we'll pick up verse 16 down to the end next time. But I trust this is a comfort to you in hearing this. I know it is if you're the Lord's, that you know, this word is faithful and true, and certainly our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness as revealed here in His word.